Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Anybody have anything during worship that you saw or wanted to share?
I did. I'll be Bill. Just kidding. We will not lose hope. That was ringing, obviously, and that's so beautiful. It's been like a word last year that has been highlighted to me so many times. And if you just picture a woman in her last week of pregnancy, everyone knows she's pregnant. It's obvious. She's big, and there's something in there, right, about to come out. And so we all, as children of God, have hope literally within us. It should be unable to mistake. We're always walking around on the verge of giving hope out to everyone in the world. And instead of a one-time thing, when the baby's born, it's always in there. And then you can actually impregnate the next person with hope, and then they're going to spread it around. And so it's just this beautiful picture of you are full of the hope of God, and we need to encounter that hope so that we can let the world encounter it too. I mean, we are the hope of the world, the light. And so if we don't realize what we're carrying, how will the world realize what they're going to receive? So just catch on some hope this year.
Amen. And for me, during worship, there was a topic we're going to touch on, but I feel like it really lines up with this discussion of hope. And it's this concept. Well, there's two Hebrew words here. One's called emuna, and one is bitachon. And emuna is faith. It's a believing that God is and He's sovereign. But then bitachon is it's a deeper level of trust. It's a trusting confidence in God that He not only is sovereign, but that He is good, more good than we are, and that He is also acting on our behalf even more than we would act on our own behalf. So in the song we're singing, you're for me, not against me, right? And that's part of this hope, is knowing that He's for us and not against us, and He's good even more than we are. And so it's that deeper level of faith that really only comes through experience of seeing God work and move. But anyway, so we're going to talk a little bit on that today. But yes, I really felt that was a word in the song at the time, when it was, we will not lose hope. But He is here. So, amen. Let's pray, and then we'll go into the Word. Lord, we love You and we bless You. We thank You for this Shabbat, this time that You've set apart to encounter us. Lord, when we can meet with You, Lord, thank You that You open the heavens above us. Lord, thank You that You drive out that which stands in the way, Lord, that we can meet together. I pray that You would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive Your word, that You would move, continue to move in our midst. We love You and bless You in the name of Yeshua. All right, so this week we're beginning the book of Exodus. And these are the names of the children of Israel who were coming to Egypt with Jacob. Each man and his household came: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the persons who emerged from Jacob's loins were 70 souls, and Joseph was in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that entire generation. The children of Israel were fruitful, teemed, increased, and became strong, very, very much so, and the land became filled with them. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know of Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people, the children of Israel, are more numerous and stronger than we. Come, let us outsmart it, lest it become numerous, and it may be that if a war will occur, it too may join our enemies and wage war against us and go up from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over it in order to afflict it with their burdens. It built storage cities for Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramses. But as much as they would afflict it, so it would increase, and so it would spread out. And they became disgusted because of the children of Israel. The Egyptians enslaved the children of Israel with crushing harshness. They embittered their lives with hard work, with mortar and with bricks, and with every labor of the field. All their labors that they performed with them were with crushing harshness. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the first was Shiphrah, and the name of the second was Puah, and he said, when you deliver the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you are to kill him, and if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt spoke to them, and they caused the boys to live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing, that you have caused the boys to live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are unlike the Egyptian women, for they are experts. Before the midwife comes to them, they have given birth. God benefited the midwives, and the people increased and became very strong. And it was because of the midwives feared God that he made them houses. Pharaoh commanded his entire people, saying, every son that will be born into the river shall you throw him, and every daughter shall you keep alive. All right, so when we're opening in this parasha, all the 70 souls came down with Jacob to Egypt. And, you know, if we recall back to the stories that we've talked about in the past few weeks, Joseph had gone before the children of Israel, before his brothers, into Egypt in order to prepare a way to provide for them. And then now Joseph has passed away and all of his brothers as well. And now they've been forgotten. Everything that they had done is no longer a memory, really, for Pharaoh or his people. The thing that's crazy about that is how quickly the tide turned. Okay, because if you were to look at a timeline of how things worked out, from the time that Joseph and his brothers died until the servitude began, it may have only been a few years, until the point where it was really a back-breaking servitude. It's thought to be 30 years of time between the death of the last of the 12 brothers until they were in essentially labor camps. Okay, that's not a long time for Egypt to forget the goodness that the Jacob and the children of Israel had brought to them. And then from the time that the 12 died until the time that Moses was born was 36 years, roughly. It's not a very long time until the deliverer was born, who God was raising up. Now, granted, it was going to be 80 more years until the Exodus occurred, but it was a short time span from when the servitude began until God was beginning to raise up the Redeemer.
Sorry, I thought they had to be in captivity like 400 years, wasn't that?
Yes, that is what God said when he spoke to Abraham. I didn't bring the notes on this, but I'm going to do my best to answer it. Yeah, no, okay, so, I should have brought the notes on this one. But here's last year we had this nice little graphic. Actually, I've got it on my computer. I can show it afterwards. I won't pain you with me trying to open it all up and show it. But okay, so God promised Abraham. He told Abraham that his offspring would be strangers in a land not their own for 400 years. Okay, when God gave Abraham that promise, Abraham was 70 years old. Actually, Abram was 70 years old when he received this. He hadn't had his new name yet. 30 years later, Isaac was born to him. And that began the clock of 400 years that Abraham's offspring were in a land not their own. Because while Isaac was living in Canaan, it was not his land yet. The land had not been given to the offspring of Abraham. Okay, so at that birth, the 400-year clock began to tick. And when we read in Exodus, it's Exodus 12, let me just see. Hang on just one second. There's, okay, in Exodus 12:40, It says the habitation of the children of Israel during which they dwelled in Egypt was 430 years, which, okay, that says they dwelled in Egypt, right? But it says it was at the end of 430 years on the very day that the legions of the Lord left the land of Egypt. I'm gonna have to bring it next week. But there's a time when Paul is talking about the covenant that is given. I believe it's probably going to be in Galatians, where it says that a promise, the salvation that's based on the promise, does not get nullified by the Torah, which came 430 years later from the promise. So, and what Paul is saying is that the promise given to Abraham that his offspring would be saved by faith and would receive the land was given 430 years before the Torah was given, right? Because when the Torah was given at Mount Sinai, he's saying that it was 430 years from there back to the original promise. Does that make sense? And so you can reconstruct it using the scripture to point that out. Sorry, I don't have the notes here. That would have been really good to have. But that is the case. It's a much shorter time frame than we thought, or than what we teach. And then I love too the picture that it wasn't 400 years of harsh slavery before God decided to hear the cry. You know what I mean? Because when you look at this, he heard their cries and he began to raise up the deliverer early on. I mean, in less time than it took the Egyptians to forget the goodness that they had received due to the children of Israel. So, but yeah, we'll have to go over that. I'm happy to pull that up later on if you'd like. So, okay. So Joseph's forgotten, the rulers are treating them badly, but God raises up a deliverer. So Moses is raised up to a place of royalty, raised in Pharaoh's house, and then he drops down to the level of a shepherd. Right. And then from the place of being a shepherd, he returns to his people to become their leader and deliver and take them out of the land of Egypt. So in both cases, with Joseph and with Moses, God raised up a deliverer. Both of them were initially rejected by their brothers, but came back to complete what they had started. Right. And both showed compassion to their brothers and pointed them to God, right? Reminding them of God working things out together for good and bringing them to a place. God being the one who is orchestrating all of these things. And of course, we see that in the life of Yeshua, who came as a deliverer, was initially rejected, but is coming back to complete what he started, right? Now, one of the things that I feel like the Lord's placed on my heart this week to share is understanding more of how his compassion and his word work together. And I often talk about Corrie Ten Boom because Heather's read that biography recently. And there's one part of it where she's hiding Jewish people so they don't get taken to the camps. And she's wondering, what am I going to say if the Germans come and knock on the door and they ask me, are you hiding Jews? She's like, well, I can't lie. I've got to tell them the truth, you know? And that's her mindset. And it always just, I'm always like, no, that's not what you do. You don't tell them you're hiding Jews. You lie. It's like, wait a second. Okay. We're opening up a can of worms here, right? Because I just said it's better for her to lie than to tell the truth. And that can be pretty shocking, you know, because, you know, isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? You shall not bear false witness, right? You shall not lie. And so we get into a bit of a pull of, you know, how can that possibly be justified? And we're going to talk about how it can be justified. Not in a way to subvert the law, but to uphold God's Torah and still have the lie be appropriate in that scenario. I know it sounds crazy, but let's take a look at what happened with the midwives. Pharaoh calls the midwives to him and says, I want you to kill all of the boys who are born to the Hebrew women. And so they've received their instructions, and they're supposed to do it. If they don't do it, they're putting their lives at risk. But the scripture says these midwives feared God and would not put the boys to death. And so then Pharaoh calls the midwives to him and says, why haven't you obeyed my order? And they say, well, you know, the Hebrew women are unlike the Egyptian women. They give birth before we arrive. Now, I don't believe that that's a true statement. I don't believe that the Hebrew women were giving birth before the midwives could get there. Now, they could have orchestrated some kind of a setup where it's like, okay, you're in labor, don't call me until it's too late. You know, one of those types of things. Or maybe one midwife came and then the other one showed up and they, you know, whatever, you can come up with something, but it's still kind of an evasive statement or a technicality in order to shield supposed guilt, right? But anyway, they told Pharaoh this, and the scripture says that God benefited the midwives because they feared him, and God made them houses. So scripture here, when it's talking about a house, is not saying that he built a little home with four walls and a door and windows. It's talking about their lineage, their family house that carried on. So he blessed them with lineages because they feared him and not man. Right? All right, so they feared God, not man. They didn't fear he who could destroy their body, but they feared the one who they could trust in, who would give just reward and punishment according to his word. So let's go to Matthew 12, 1 through 13. We're going to take a look at what Yeshua did in one episode regarding a violation of Shabbat. Okay, Matthew 12, starting in verse 1. At that time, Yeshua went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the Torah that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are innocent? And when it says profane, it's making common. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. All right, so here we have two situations that came up where Yeshua acted in compassion on the Sabbath, in what was a way that would violate the Sabbath prohibitions, the prohibitions which are that exist in order to cause you to rest, to not work on the Sabbath. The first one was the issue of harvesting grain and then rubbing the hole off. Okay, two acts of work. And the other one was the act of healing, which was a creative miracle. And also one of the things that would be, anything creative would be prohibited on Shabbat. Okay, but the first one he didn't do, but he justified, and the second one he did the creative work, right? Now, when we take a look at this passage, a common thought is, well, within mainstream Christianity would be that, well, Yeshua was saying that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's over all that, so he can do whatever he wants, right? Now, that's really kind of dumbing it down and simplifying. But in general, there's not an understanding of how he was saying that this was still valid, right? Because when they asked him and said, your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath, he didn't say, what, you know, that's a joke, or not a joke, but you're wrong in your interpretation. This is lawful. Instead, he said, here is how it is lawful. And he used the Torah and examples to explain how it was lawful that they would do something that was prohibited on the Sabbath. Does that make sense? First off, before we get into the explanation of it, you had the command to rest on the Sabbath, but then he's saying that there are circumstances wherein not resting is justified. All right, so in this, some of the teachings that were common in his day, in Yeshua's day, within the Shabbat, or within the Talmud, it says, wherever you find a positive commandment and a negative commandment contradicting, if you can fulfill both of them, it's preferable. But if not, let the positive command come and supersede the negative command. Okay? This is interesting because there's differentiation between commands. Now, that really shouldn't be a foreign concept to us, but sometimes it is. There was a hierarchy of what is the greater commandment and what is the lesser commandment. Okay, and there was disagreement over what are the greatest commandments and which commandments come first. Because when you come into a situation where you have a contradiction, what do you do? Like if you have two commandments and they're against each other, how do you decide which one to keep? Ultimately, you try to keep both, but if you cannot, you are to fulfill the greater commandment and set aside the lesser commandment. Okay, that doesn't change the commandments. That simply is the application of how you carry it out. So when they came to Yeshua and said, what's the greatest commandment? That was not a strange question in that day. It was a question of what is the greatest commandment that I must keep before all the others? And Yeshua said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And he said, and the second is like it. You know, love your neighbor. Okay, and he said that those two things are which the Torah, all the Torah and the prophets stand upon. Those are the foundational commandments. So that's number one, and that's number two. And then he didn't tell us what number three or four or five, six was, which would have been really cool to know. But the principle here was that first and foremost, you're going to love God and you're going to love your neighbor. And those become the filters by which you then begin to make your assessment of what are the greater commandments and what are the lesser commandments. There's another passage. My notes are way out of order. Actually, I think I'm just out of order. But in Matthew 23:23, Yeshua says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the Torah, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So what Yeshua was saying, well, tithing of the mint, dill, and cumin were not directly commanded. They were extrapolations on top of the commandments to bring first fruits. But Yeshua still upheld that those were good things to do. Right? He said you should do these greater things of justice, mercy, and faithfulness without neglecting the others. So even keeping the lesser commandments as well. As long as it's not conflicting with your ability to carry out the greater commands. Does that make sense? There's another time when he rebukes the people for declaring something korban or dedicated to be given to God so that they could avoid giving their wealth or supporting their parents. And of course, he rebuked them for that because they had gotten the order of commandments wrong. You know, they had not honored their father and mother. All right, so I want to look at the justification that Yeshua gave in these examples of meeting the physical needs of people. So his first example was, he said, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry and his companions, how they entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for priests alone?" Okay, so his first example is from 1 Samuel 21. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read quickly what happened here in this situation. Okay, David, this is the time of David fleeing from Saul. It says, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place.' Okay. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Okay, so in this situation, David and his men need food. They are they're essentially at the point of having their physical lives endangered by not having food. And so they come to the priest and they ask for food. The only bread the priest has is the bread that had been in the presence of God on the table of showbread. It had been removed that day, according to verse 6, and it had been replaced with the fresh bread. But now this bread that had been removed from the table of showbread was designated only for the priests to eat. And they could only eat it in a holy place, and they had to be ritually pure in order to eat it. But now here's David, who's not a priest, nor are his men priests. But he asks for the bread and is given it, and they eat the bread without any kind of repercussion. So Yeshua points to that and says there was a clear command that they were not authorized to eat it, and yet they ate and were not guilty. So how did that work, right? And the reason why that worked is because their human need was greater than the law concerning the temple service. So I just read from 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. So Yeshua's argument, again, the way that he's responding to the question of your disciples are violating the Sabbath, aren't they guilty? His response is, do you recall how David ate the bread that was forbidden to him and was not guilty? You know, and the reason why he was able to do it was because of his physical need taking precedent over the temple service. And then the second illustration he gives is, or have you not read in the Torah that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So what's he talking about there? On the Sabbath, the command is that you're to rest. You're not to do any creative work. That would include not slaughtering any animals. That would include many different aspects of the temple service. However, you know, and so you can find in Leviticus 28, 9 through 10, there's very specific commands that on the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs a year old without blemish and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour and a grain offering shall be offered every Sabbath on top of the regular offerings. And then in Numbers 24, there's the commands about setting out fresh bread on the table of showbread on Shabbat. So in both of these cases, these prohibited activities are commanded to be done. So the priests, even though they're performing work on the Sabbath, are innocent. Okay, so the temple service, in this case, takes precedence over the prohibitions of work on Shabbat. So if you look at the way that Yeshua laid it out, his logical proof was that if the human need is greater than the temple service, and the temple service is greater than the command not to work on Shabbat, then human need is also more important than the commandment not to work on Shabbat. Does that make sense? He was actually giving a legal explanation to them of why his disciples were plucking grain and shelling it on Shabbat and that they were without guilt. He didn't just dismiss the commandment and say it doesn't matter. He said, no, it does matter, but let me explain to you that the greater commandment is to meet the human need than to cease from working on Shabbat. Isn't that cool? Like, just to hear how he didn't say, hey, I'm the Son of God. I can do whatever I want. You know, he says, no, God's Torah is still good, and his Torah is still for you. It's not to destroy you. Here, these people are in need, and the commandment is not going to, keeping the commandment is not going to bring them death, but it's going to bring them life. Okay? And that's one of the key, like, unofficial commandments. I mean, I don't know that I have the exact reference in which this comes from, but there, essentially the sages have derived a command at a minimum that it's a positive commandment to preserve life, because you have the image of God. You know, the light within each life, within each person, you have the image of God, and it would be profaning his name to kill and to take that life away. Right? Yes?
Excuse me, I remember you saying this a long time ago. So just what you said, it's a positive commandment to preserve life. So back to the woman who hid the Jews and the midwives who lied about not killing the baby. So their lies, preserving life was above their lies.
Correct.
Okay.
Yes. So absolutely. So their lie was for the purpose of preserving life. And so they would be blameless in giving the lie that was necessary for the saving of life. Saying a lie that's not for the preservation of life is not okay. Now, I mean, okay, we can go through scenarios and all that stuff, but I mean, this is a topic that, of course, requires insight and understanding, like to be able to say that there are circumstances when it's okay to lie, right? Because lying is a sin. And so we can't just go say, hey, it's okay to lie, don't worry about it, right?
Sparing someone's feelings, would that be considered preservation of life? I mean, I guess to what degree, like, if it, you knew it would really hurt someone badly, if you were completely honest.
Don't say it.
I'm like, I don't know if I want to wade into these waters, but no. So there.
The preserving of life is physical. It's
yeah,
literal.
Right.
It's not
feeling
emotional.
Right. Now there. Yeah. So what Diego was saying is that the preservation of life is a physical thing, whereas feelings are not.
Yes.
A matter of life and death.
Correct.
Yeah. And so there is an aspect of like, well, there's definitely complications and even understanding that, like, you know how Yeshua speaks and says, you know, if you look at a woman lustfully, then you've already committed adultery with her, right? His statement there is not that you have committed it, but it would lead to this, like, that you would, so it's like you put up a fence so as not to go somewhere. Well, speaking slander or gossip ends up being something that would be an assault on someone's character, and a defaming of them, and could actually even be likened unto murder. So the sages make a connection with those kinds of things. What?
Saying something to like preserve someone's feelings, I understand that, but also you want to be honest with them in a nice way, because lying to them, be like, oh yeah, it's fine, is an easy way of getting out of it, is the way I see it. So you just take an easy way.
It matters how you.
Yeah, how you approach the
situation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so really. I don't consider the lying for the sake of sparing feelings to be preservation of life. In a nutshell.
So when that man returned from the war and said he would give whatever first came out and gave his daughter, she greeted him. Remember we talked about that. So really, he wouldn't have had to, because her preservation of life should go above his vow to God, or is our vows to God just over even preserving life?
Good question. No, that's an excellent question. I mean, but the vows are a complicated one, and that's why Yeshua even says, "Don't even make vows." Right?
What was
he learned the lesson?
So the question was, so when you remember the story of I can't remember who it was who went out to war, and he said, okay, whatever comes out of my house to greet me when I return, Lord, if you give me this victory, then whatever comes out of my house first on my return, I will offer to you as a sacrifice. And he's given the victory, and he goes back home, and his daughter comes out of the house to greet him, and he's grieved, right? And so, yeah, there's a vow that he has made unto the Lord, and the scripture says, you shall keep your vows, and he kept his vow. Now his daughter agreed, and then she just asked for a little bit of time. So,
I'm sorry, how did they sacrifice her? Like, what?
Well, I don't know how she died. But
God doesn't ask for human sacrifice.
He does not ask for human sacrifice.
Right.
Yeah.
Accepted.
Yeah, he does not ask for human sacrifice.
He just made,
you know,
I don't know. It didn't say, like, I don't think it's
specific. Because she just said the next animal, like, I see.
You know, when she asked for her, like, she'd offer her firstborn son to God. Well, Samuel went to work with the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
So that was, like, a sacrifice. Yeah, I think she's going to die.
That's what I would think.
Yeah,
that makes, yeah.
Because he condemned the other, God condemned the other people for sacrificing their children.
But she was actually killed, his daughter. She
was.
Oh, it doesn't say
that. She was.
I would need to look back at that. To actually, to be able to give a firm word on it, I would have to find the actual passage that gives that story. So I will not say. Yeah, I will not say one way or the other on it. So. But the concept here is that the greater commandment is kept and the lesser commandment is set aside when the two are in conflict. And so that was the proof that Yeshua gave, and then he gave the example as well of the donkey. You know, if your donkey falls in a pit, would you not raise him out on Shabbat? Well, it was common in the time that was the understanding, is that through compassion to the animal, you would pull it out of the pit, even though it was on Shabbat. That's recorded in the Talmud as well. And so Yeshua is saying, well, if you would pull an animal out of the pit and show compassion to them, how much more would you pull out someone who bears the image of God out of their affliction on Shabbat as well to do good? So in both cases, he upholds that there are prohibitions on Shabbat, but he demonstrates that there are situations in which there are other commandments that supersede the prohibition of the work.
It was Japheth.
Japheth. Okay. Thank you. So you said Japheth?
Yes.
And he's of Gilead, is that right?
Judges 11, verse 36.
And what does it say?
Several commentators question whether the sacrifice was actually carried out.
Mm-hmm.
So he's thinking it's more of a, the vow is that he because he was an Israelite, he knows God's commands. He wouldn't require a human sacrifice. That he said he would sacrifice as in vowing our family to you, or sacrificing, maybe temple service or something
sure.
like that.
Yeah.
Jewish version of a nunnery.
What's that?
Version of a nunnery.
Yeah, there you go. Right. So in some manner of serving, just as even Anna was in the temple daily praying. So, yeah, that's definitely one to look further into. All right. Now, and Yeshua also had said to them, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So he was declaring that his disciples were innocent. They did not have guilt from what they did. And he was quoting back to Hosea 6:6, which says, "For I desire chesed," which is loyalty or loving kindness, "and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And another verse I just felt impressed on was the Hosea 4:6, which speaks of "my people perish for a lack of knowledge." Right? And that knowledge is knowing the Lord and knowing His Word, such that we can actually rightly apply His Word. Because if His Word, and I didn't actually read this when I was speaking of the ruling of, that there's a law that is for the preservation of life. It's based on Leviticus 18:4-5, where the Lord says, "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live." Or to live in according to them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man will live if he does them, for I am the Lord. So the Lord's declaring that his word, his Torah, his commandments are to result in life. And so that's the foundational scripture that points to the law of the preservation of life. And so we've, just back to the midwives, right? So they had the issue, they had two items that were in contradiction, and they feared the Lord and said, no, the Lord would have us to preserve life rather than to take life. And even though they feared what Pharaoh could do to them, they had a greater fear of the Lord and that he would watch over them. And that actually kind of pulls into what we began talking about, is that they had a hope that went beyond what they could see in their physical surroundings, right? They had this command from Pharaoh that if they violated, they would lose their lives. But they had this trusting confidence that God was going to be the one who would hold them and that he would reward them for their faithfulness to him if they feared him more than man. So again, that was the aspect of Emunah, was believing that God is sovereign. He's over all creation. Right, so they had that as a base level, but their faith went a level deeper into that bitachon, where they had this trusting, this confident trusting that God was going to act on their behalf.
It's kind of what Daniel's three friends had in the fire,
mm-hmm.
or they must have had it.
Right, yeah, absolutely. And we saw in this week's parasha, Moses' faith put to the test, right? As he was called by God to go back to the land of Egypt to be a deliverer. And God sent him, and Pharaoh did not respond favorably at all. In fact, Pharaoh increased the work on the people. Both Pharaoh believed in God's. He didn't necessarily believe in the one true God, but he believed in the power of God's. But ultimately, he saw himself as being the one who would determine all things, and he wouldn't let Moses and the people go. And so he rejected that and increased their labor such that the people began to lose heart, and they asked Moses, why he had even come. Because Pharaoh had now began to treat them even worse, and that Moses had essentially given Pharaoh a sword in his hand to murder them. And Moses called out to the Lord and said, "My Lord, why have you done evil to this people, and why have you sent me? From the time I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he did evil only to this people, but you did not rescue your people. And the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I shall do to Pharaoh, for through a strong hand will he send them out, and with a strong hand will he drive them from his land. So what God was calling Moses to do in that moment was to move to a greater level of faith, of trusting confidence that God would move and accomplish his word, even though at that time he wasn't seeing the results. In fact, he was seeing the opposite of what God had said would happen, right? He said, Moses, you're going to go speak to Pharaoh and I'm going to deliver the people. And he'd spoken to Pharaoh, but the hardship had increased. So he was seeing in full the difficulty and the challenge of having to learn and to choose to have the trusting confidence in God that would be built up on top of his faith. Now, one of the things that he had too within this, I won't go into the verses here, but as God was calling Moses back to be their redeemer, he made a few statements that I think are really key and important for us to understand where the children of Israel were and even how this applies to us today. In Exodus 2, in the area of verses 23 to 25, the scripture says that God heard their moaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he saw the children of Israel, and God knew. Found it interesting that it says God knew, right? And when I'm thinking of that, he knew their hardship. He knew the suffering that they were going through. And he says that in chapter 3, verse 7, when he's speaking to Moses, he says, I have indeed seen the affliction of my people that is in Egypt, and I have heard its outcry because of its taskmasters, for I have known its sufferings. Right? He didn't just know of their sufferings. He says, I've known their sufferings. Right? So even in the midst of their affliction, God was saying that he's with them. And I know we talk about God being with them a lot, but it's so key for us to know. In Genesis 46, 3 through 4, when the Lord is telling Jacob to go down, he says, I am the God of your father. Have no fear of descending to Egypt, for I shall establish you as a great nation there. I shall descend with you to Egypt, and I shall also surely bring you up. Right? So he didn't say, just go there, and I'll bring you back. He said, I'm going to go with you. And so even in their afflictions, he was with them and shared in their sufferings, which pulls us, of course, to Isaiah 63. Verses 7 through 9 that says, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior, and all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. So we see that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He knew their sufferings, and he heard their cry, and he sent a redeemer to bring them out according to his faithfulness. And Isaiah says that it was an angel of his presence that saved them. Such a beautiful picture of Yeshua coming, the angel of God's presence into this world to be afflicted as we've been afflicted and to show us what that trusting faith looks like as he gave himself into the Father's arms. He descended to rescue. And so then what we have evidences in the scripture. We have evidences in our lives of God's faithfulness. And so part of our walk is walking in that bitachon, in that trusting confidence in God's goodness, not losing our hope. Hanging on to that hope, just like you said, Christina, earlier, that's a hope that we give and can share to others who are without hope. Right? I mean, we can talk about faith, and you can share faith in believing that God is, but it's a whole different level when we can give hope on top of the faith, that hope that God is good beyond any measure of which we are good, and that he is acting for our good beyond any measure by which we ourselves could act for our own good. It's how Corrie Ten Boom, it's how the midwives were able to put their lives on the line to preserve life, because they trusted in God's ability and in God's goodness. Lord, we love you, bless you, thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that Yeshua is one who has come as our Redeemer. Lord, that he is Lord, and that he operates in compassion and faithfulness. That he upholds the Torah in compassion, and that he teaches us to do the same. Lord, may we grow in increasing knowledge and wisdom, knowledge of your word and of your commands, and wisdom and how to carry them out, how to walk in your ways and your light. I ask that you would strengthen us, Lord, that you would build up our trusting confidence in you, and that that hope and that light would be shining brightly in the darkness, that people may see and they may begin to taste your goodness and come to know you more. We bless you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.